So I've put a couple things on the board. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But we're going to finish chapter 12 today of John. There's not much left in chapter 12, about the last 10 verses. They're important, but it gives me an opportunity. I was going to do this last week, but I wasn't ready to do it last week. And I'm not sure I'm ready to do it this week, but I'm going to do it this week. So I want to talk about Passover. And I want to talk about the events that took place. And I want to walk you through some scripture, which I think is important to understand. And it's going to be different for you in the traditional way we think about this week. And for us, we don't think about Passover week. We think about Easter week. And so you got to translate Easter week, Passover week to Easter week. And let's start with what we know about this week, and we'll go from there. Most of the church tradition today is based on this verse, and it comes out of Mark 15, verse 42 and 43. I'm going to read it to you. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. We interpret this to mean Friday. Nowhere does it say in the Bible it's Friday, but we interpret it Friday because we know that the weekly Sabbath is on Saturday. So that's the first reason. And we also know, because the Bible tells us, that Sunday morning, first day of the week, is the day that Jesus rose. So there's a few little misconceptions about that I want to clear up, because if we don't do that, then what I'm going to tell you later is harder to understand. So first thing is, we use the Roman calendar. All of you know that. I don't know whether you know that, but the lunar calendar is what the Jews used. And the lunar calendar is different. The lunar calendar goes on the moon cycles, doesn't go on the sun cycles. The sun cycles is what the Roman calendar is based on. So a Jewish year had 12 months, and a Jewish year had 354 days, with 29 or 30 days in each month. Okay, we talked about a little bit about this before. And the Roman calendar, of course, we know is a 365 and a quarter day year. So we get the leap year every fourth year. So we know that. And we all of our calendars are based on a time frame of midnight to midnight. So last night at midnight, Sunday morning started for us. And it will end at 11:59:59 tonight. And at 12 midnight tonight, it'll be Monday morning. So that's the way we think about calendars. And that's the way we think about days. The Jewish calendars were different, and the Jewish way of thinking was different. For them, the day began about 6 p.m. in the evening. And the reason for that is, if you remember in Genesis, Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. So in the economy of God's biblical record, God's biblical record, not Don, it's confusing up here. I know it's going to be one of those days. Evening was the first part of the day. Dark was the first part of the day. Light was the second part of the day. That's going to be important. I've drawn up here Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and I put night, day, night, day. So understand, when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about 6 p.m. the day before, okay? Because if you look at our calendar, you know, 12 midnight is here somewhere. So our calendar would be, you know, Saturday would be here here. It'd be somewhere in there. Our calendars are different, and that's the point I'm trying to make. Does that make a difference? It does in some respect, and I think it'll make a difference when we begin to look at this week. And, you know, as I mentioned last week, I'm not here really to, you know, disengage anybody from tradition, because I am a follower of tradition myself. But In Hebrew, the word yom means day, and yom in Hebrew was 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So it began at twilight and ended at twilight the next day. So that's why you always see preparation for the Sabbath begin at 6 o'clock on Friday, what we would call Friday, and then it continues through 6 p.m. on Saturday. To the Jew, that is the Saturday day. It's to us, it's part of Friday and part of Saturday. I hope that's not too confusing. So that's the first thing to understand. Second thing is feast days were interesting. Feast days were either based on a lunar calendar or a hard date. And in the case of Passover, Passover is always set at 14 Nisan. Nisan is a month of the year, and it was set at day 14. So however the Jewish calendar was, day 14 was that day. And you know in our calendar, if you said your birthday is on April 14th, it could be anywhere from Monday through Sunday because it varies as the years go along. So that's the same with Passover. Passover didn't have to be at a particular time of the week. It had to be on a particular day of the month. And that's important because it sets the tone for what we're going to look at today in terms of this Passover. You know, in the early church, I don't want to digress here, but in the early church, there was no denominations. You know that. The church was just the church. Everybody was in the church. And around 300 or so AD, the church began to splinter. And you had the split in the Roman church, with Rome becoming part of the seat of it, and Constantinople becoming the other part as the Emperor Constantine was there. And that, those formed the essence of what went on to be the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox, or all the Orthodox churches, basically came out of that split on the east side. So you had two splits there. And so we began to see a difference emerge between them. In the early church days, 300 or 400 AD, they decided on what was going to be the way we celebrated in the calendar we were going to use, which was a Roman calendar. And so they picked days like December 25th for Christmas. There's a whole story to that too. But they picked days of Easter based on a sun calendar. And so that's why every year Easter and Passover, sometimes they're on top of one another, sometimes they're not. It just depends on how the calendars for the lunar and the solar calendar play out. So in my opinion, that was a big mistake for the church, because the church should have adopted our Holy Week at the same week of the Jews, because it makes everything tie together better. But we didn't do that. We are where we are, and we're not going to go back. And so that's the way it is. So let me read you a couple of things that I think will help. Sabbath is another thing to understand. Sabbath was a weekly event. It was every seventh day being Saturday. So every Saturday was a Sabbath in the Jewish faith. That was considered a normal Sabbath or a weekly Sabbath. But those are not the only Sabbath days that occurred in Judaism. In two of the feasts, there was what was called a high Sabbath day. And if you go back to Leviticus, those two feasts, by the way, are Passover and Tabernacles. There's a separate Passover. It's not a separate Passover. Separate Saturday. A Sabbath, yeah. Get me straight. I'm going to write them down here. A separate Sabbath called a high Sabbath. We don't talk about that. We don't read the verses that talk about that. We sort of ignore it in today's world, but we can't really do that from a biblical perspective. So let me read you a couple of things. Leviticus 23, I'm going to read 1 through 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals." Appointed meaning he's going to put them on the calendar. These are things to keep. "The appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies." You know, we talk about the Sabbath as a day of rest, but the Bible talks about the Sabbath as a day of sacred assembly, a day of rest and sacred assembly. So what you see here is the Lord is appointing two additional sacred assembly days. And then he goes on to talk about the Sabbath in verse 3. "There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord." So wherever Jews were, Saturday was considered a day of rest and they did no work. And, you know, we talked before about all the little arcane rules they set up to make sure they didn't work. And, you know, the stoves that cook automatically and all the other kind of stuff they do to avoid working on the Sabbath or doing, you know, what their tradition teaches them not to do. And then verse 4, these are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. So he's up here in the front. He's right up here. Begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord, and on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no work. So what you see here is Passover coincided with Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're sometimes called the same thing, but they're really not. Passover and unleavened bread begin at the same time, and then there's another celebration called First Fruits, which is on the Sunday following Passover. So we've got a couple of things here. This Sunday is First Fruits. Saturday is the regular Sabbath day, and this Passover was a Thursday. April 14th was it? Not April, but Nisan 14, which is generally in April, was on Thursday. Kind of interesting, because it really sets a little bit of a change. So they're going to have to hold a sacred assembly, and they call it Passover, or they call it Sabbath, or what they call High Sabbath. You'll see that mentioned again in a minute. We sort of ignore that, but so that's kind of important. Now, let me also say there are other scriptures. If you study the traditional church understanding of the week of Easter or Passover, you know, we understand that Christ was crucified on Friday, was put in the grave Friday night, spent Friday night, Saturday night, and then rose Sunday. We understand that's kind of the time frame we have in our mind. Unfortunately, there's a little dilemma here which doesn't fit very well, and I'm going to try to explain how to make it fit. When you do that way, what you end up with is, let me get a green here, what you end up with is a Saturday night, a Friday night, and not a Sunday night on our calendar. On the Jewish calendar, you've got a Sunday night, a Saturday night and day, and you've got a Friday night and day. So what this says is, you know, there's three days in the grave, but only two nights, which is a problem, and the church has resolved that problem various ways by saying, well, a part of a day counts as a full day. The problem is it really doesn't fit well with the narrative. And so we come to a dilemma on Sunday morning being the Passover, because a day is in the afternoon, not in the morning. So you have a little bit of a difference there, and I'll show you how we resolve that. It's kind of important. Let me read you a couple of other verses. Matthew 12:40. Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus' own words say that he's going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So we got a little bit of a problem right away when we use the traditional method. Now, most of us don't ever think about that. We don't, you know, we just celebrate whatever the church celebrates and we move forward. And there's nothing really wrong with that, except if you're going to be into prophecy and you're going to tie events to certain things, it's really important to understand what the Bible says about them. Not, you know, when we celebrate them is really important. The day we celebrate them is not as critical, but it is critical to understand the biblical thing. So Mark 16:2 says, "And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." So keep that in your mind. This is Mary and Mary and the other Martha, Mary, or whoever, you know, you go through that little scenario. Luke 24:1, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Sounds kind of like the other one. John 20, which we'll get to when we get to this part. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. When you kind of look at these, what you understand is Jesus really rose from the grave sometime here, sometime in the dark. Because they got there here, and when it became light, they noticed the stone rolled away and he was gone. So Jesus didn't rise in the daylight, Easter morning. He actually rose at night, and when they got there, he was gone. That's kind of important as we count things. I'll try not to move around too much so it doesn't pop over there. So that's kind of another thing to keep in mind. And so if we accept the fact that we've got a problem, 3 days and three nights, and I'll just tell you, if you go on the web and you search, you know, 3 days and three nights in the grave, you'll have 500 articles, all of which contradict each other, all of which, you know, are written by various religious people that have certain points of view they want to express. And that's fine. You can go do all that research. You can look it all up. You can study it. I think probably wouldn't be a bad thing. But I come back to the Matthew verse 12:40, which just talks about the sign of Jonah. And this is not Paul talking here. This is Jesus talking. And Jesus said, I'll be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So in my mind, there's a problem that needs to be resolved. And how do we do that? Well, if he didn't die on Friday, which seems hard to believe, but if he didn't die, if he died on Friday, he wouldn't be in the grave three nights for Sunday. So when did he die? When did he go on the grave? How do we consider that? So let me come back and say, this Thursday, first day of unleavened bread, was also what we call High Sabbath. So this was a Sabbath day, and this was a Sabbath day. Kind of interesting. It creates a little bit of a dilemma. So was Jesus crucified on this day, or was he crucified on this day? Because he had to do it before the Sabbath. And I'm going to give you a couple things that will maybe help answer that question. And again, I'm going to answer it the way I understand it. It's probably, you know, as many people in the world you could find, you'd find arguments, you know, one way or the other for that. So Matthew 28, 1 and 2. Let me fasten this stupid button here. I'm just going to leave it alone. Matthew 28, 1 and 2. Look at your Bible, because I want you to make note of one particular word in there. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Is that what all of yours say? The word Sabbath. What's it say for Sabbath?
After the Sabbath.
After the Sabbath.
At dawn on the first day of the week.
Okay. Okay, so let me point out something here. Every Bible you will read that I've found has mistranslated that, because the word there is the word sabota, which means Sabbaths, two Sabbaths. But the translators have never done that. They've left that off. So let me just read it now. After the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So What I think that means is, you know, they crucified him here. He was put in the grave here. And so they waited for this Sabbath to be over. This was the day they bought all the preparations to anoint his body. And then they waited for this Sabbath, and then they came to the grave on Sunday morning. That's the only thing that makes sense. And what that does is that really gives us 3 days and three nights, three full days and three full nights. And we don't have to count the, you know, the 1 hour before it got sundown on Thursday night or Wednesday night, or, you know, we don't have to worry about whether he arose 5 minutes before it got daylight or 5 minutes after it got daylight, because it really erases those two issues, which we can't solve. We don't know exactly when. We just know he was taken off the cross before it got dark, and he was put in the tomb. Now, whether he was put in the tomb after it got dark, I don't know, and I don't think it matters, because all the Romans wanted was to get him off the cross so he wouldn't be hung out in the open on as they prepared for the Sabbath. Because remember, the Sabbath preparation had happened that day, and they were going to do, Sabbath started at 6 o'clock. So they had to get him off the cross and get him down and out by that time. And if you remember the story, they were concerned that they wouldn't all die. So what they did was they said to the soldiers, go break their legs, because if you break their legs, they can't hold themselves up and they'll suffocate on the cross. And they broke the legs of the two thieves on the cross. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead. So stuck a spear in his side, but he was already dead. So they didn't have to break his bones. And that, by the way, is another biblical prophecy. You know, Jesus, his death and resurrection and his life fulfilled over 300 prophecies of who he is and how he was to come, how he was to die, and what was going to be the order of things. 300 of them. And they were all fulfilled literally, not figuratively, but literally, which is pretty important when you begin to think about Bible verses having truth. And the Bible doesn't say one thing and mean another one unless it's very clear it's a metaphor. You know, as I mentioned before, when Jesus says, I am the door, he doesn't mean, you know, he's a 3x7 sheet of wood, you know, with a doorknob on. He doesn't mean that. He means he's the pathway. Or if he's the gate to the sheepfold, it doesn't mean he's a gate. It means he's blocking the way. They have to go through him or past him to get in. Those are clear metaphors. 3 days, three nights in the grave is not a metaphor. It's literal. And I think that's what Jesus means. And I think one other thing in John 19, it says, now was the day of preparation, and the next day was, look in your book, John 19, verse 30 through 33. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a what? Anybody have that? Does it have any qualifier there?
Next day was to be a special Sabbath.
1930, special Sabbath. Also, I mean, you know, this was the special convocation Sabbath. We call it a high Sabbath. Other places it's called a high Sabbath. But so John confirms here that the special Sabbath, he's talking about this Sabbath right here. So this was the day of preparation. And so this is the day, you know, that Jesus hung on the cross. So where you come in this is, if you want to lay this out, Tuesday night, Tuesday was the Passover Last Supper. And Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and, you know, he was betrayed. And sometime in the night here, he was captured by the Romans. He was taken, or by the Jews. He was taken in for interrogation. And early this morning, he was put on the cross. Early Wednesday. And then he died and was put in the ground somewhere here. Does any of this make sense to you?
What Bible verse is that you just talking about?
The verse I was talking about is John 19, verses 30 through 33. Now, there's another clue also in Luke 23 and in Mark 16, and it talks about when the ladies, when they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So that gives you an idea they did that here. This is where we, Thursday, Friday, they did that here. And then the other one says, after the Sabbath, when the Sabbath day was over, Mary and Mary, mother of James, and Salome brought spices, and that they might come and anoint him. So they bought spices. They prepared before Sabbath. They bought spices after the Sabbath to anoint his body. And then there was another Sabbath here. So they couldn't go by. They couldn't go buy them on Saturday because that was work. They couldn't do that. So they had to do them some other time. So they got them ahead of the Sabbath so they'd be prepared for Sunday morning. So that's just another little clue that we are probably pretty much on target when we do this. So I'm not an anti-traditionalist, by the way. So, you know, we will if the church celebrates Good Friday on Friday. I mean, I don't think we're going to change it to Good Wednesday. But if they celebrate on Good Friday, that's when we'll celebrate it. Because it's important. What you celebrate, the day of it, is not nearly as important as the fact that you're celebrating the day that Jesus said it is finished and the work was done and we were cleansed by the blood. And then the day he rose, which is also the day. So,
Jim, going back to the point that there's two Sabbaths.
Right.
Why do you suppose that was not recorded correctly in the scripture?
Well, the scripture talks about them, but in the church chronology, if you go back and study early church history, in about 300, I don't remember exactly when it was, 320 or something AD, Nicene Council, they set the Easter schedule. And they set it based on the day of Easter. I'm sure you've all heard that Easter itself is a pagan holiday, that because of the Romans, when they conquered lands, to get them to be close to move into Christianity, they would take their holidays and they would adapt them to Christian celebrations to try to get them to quit thinking about paganism and start thinking about Christianity. And so it was arbitrary. They picked that and they picked a date for it. And then because the Sabbath, everybody knew the Sabbath was a Saturday, and you know many of the church leaders at that time were not Jews anymore. They were all, you know, Gentiles that had come into the church in 300 AD. So you know all the apostles are gone, all the early witnesses are gone. All they have is the testimony. And when you go read, this is a long-winded answer, but when you go read Jerome's translation of the Bible, he translated from the original languages into Latin. And when he did that, he tailored it for the teaching of the church, the Catholic Church, not the Holy Roman Empire, but the Roman Catholic Church with the seat in Rome. And so all of the translations that come out of the Latin Vulgate really support the Catholic traditions of the church. Only in recent times, the last couple of hundred years, have we begun to quit that. You know, all of our translations today, the King James, the New King James, the Revised Standard, the NIV, all of those come off the originals. They don't come off of Jerome's. Too many errors in there, biblical errors, you know, and too much doctrine from tradition as opposed to doctrine from the Bible. So all I can say is that's the way it started, and I think it just people who came into the church. Also remember, back then, people didn't read. So the only people that read were the priests, you know, for the most part. And so whatever you're told, you believe. And so they were told that, and they believed it, and it survived that way up until we got Bibles published in our own languages, and we could begin to read them ourselves. And of course, you know, that caused the Reformation and caused a lot of problems when we discovered that what the Bible says is not what the church at that time was teaching. So you begin to see all these split-offs. And so that's the fundamental reason, I think. I mean, I don't think it was an insidious plot. I think it was just something that happened. And because of tradition, we've kept it alive all these years. And I'm not Lent. Lent is a Catholic tradition. We celebrate that, you know, or we don't, but people do. We understand what it is. A lot of the things we celebrate at holidays come out of early church tradition to try to get people on board with the holiday that was coming. You know, whether it was Easter and they, you know, put ashes on their forehead, whatever it is, that was all part of church doctrine. It wasn't biblical. You don't find support for that anywhere in the Bible, but it's what they do. So, again, I'm not trying to be difficult, but I do, if you ever come to a point where you ask yourself the question, how can he have been 3 days and three nights if he was crucified on Friday? The answer is, it wasn't. The answer is, it doesn't matter when you celebrate it. The answer is, this is where he was crucified, on Wednesday. Now, some will argue that it was here and that this high Sabbath was Friday. And I'll leave that to the theologians to decide whether the first day of unleavened bread was here or here. The research I have shows it's here, and there, I'm sure there's others as well. So, but again, it's all pinned on things that we don't have perfect understanding of, but we have enough understanding to know that what we normally do here is sort of a metaphor for the real events that happen during the day. Any questions or comments on that?
This is very enlightening.
Well, again, I don't run out and tell the preacher, "Oh my God, he's you know, whatever." I'm not doing that. I'm just trying to say, when you study the Bible carefully, you come to some different conclusions on things, and you know, we should always base our beliefs on the biblical record, not on tradition. Every tradition has got its faults. Baptist tradition, Methodist tradition, Catholic, all of them, you know, tend to push the Bible in one way or another to support
created by man.
So that's the point I want to make. And I want to finish, but I do want to finish John. And I have about 15 minutes maybe to do that. So if there's no questions on this, I'll put the green pen down because I'll end up marking myself or whatever. I want to finish the book of John, chapter 12. We're going to begin in chapter 37. Actually, we're going to begin in verse 34 because I want to sort of set the stage for what we're going to cover today. So in chapter 12, verse 34, the crowd spoke up. Jesus had, by the way, said that he had to be lifted up and he was the Son of Man. And the Jews questioned that. Verse 34, they said, "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Two things this tells you here right away. It's not the law they're referring to. It's the Torah, it's the Talmud, or it's the other writings. There's other writings that Jews have that explain the laws. So if the laws weren't clear enough, they wrote volumes of data to tell you what the law meant and how you should operate every day. And that's where you get in trouble. You know, if I take a Bible verse and I teach you something different than it says, and you believe that as gospel, that's a problem. So we always need to base our belief on what the Bible says. That's why I wanted to point out biblical verses that support this idea of the Thursday or the High Sabbath, because it's not me saying it. I was not there. I don't know. I'm just doing the research like any of you could do if you wanted to do that. So they had heard the Jewish tradition about Messiah. When Messiah came, he was going to be a king. He was going to come conquer all the countries. He was going to set up his kingdom. They missed the whole point of Isaiah 53. Which was in their law, that Jesus was going to come as a suffering servant. He was going to die for our sins. They didn't do that. In fact, in Judaism today, Isaiah 53 is never read when you go into a synagogue. That's one of the verses, one of the chapters they skip over. And you can really understand why, because it's the perfect chapter to explain who Jesus Christ is in the book of Isaiah. So they sort of missed that. And so Jesus says to them, after they say, "How can you say that?" He says, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark doesn't know where they're going. Believe in the light and while you have the light so that you may become children of the light." This heralds back again to one of the fundamental themes of the Gospel of John, that light is of God, darkness is not. And we talked about all the different varieties of that. And so he's saying, he's the light. And while the light is with you, come to the light. Try to understand the light, because the light will not be there forever, meaning he's going to go to the cross and die. And that's what he said. It says, when he finished speaking, he left and hid himself from them. It's amazing to me how this happens. I think I say this every time. You know, he disappeared. They came after him and they couldn't find him. All of the things about how he sort of says something and then right in front of them, he's gone and they can't find him. And I don't know how that happens. Maybe, you know, some secret way. But, you know, it's amazing. He's gone. And then even verse 37, thing that's a kind of a troubling set of verses, but I'll explain them to you. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So he'd done healings, he'd raised from the dead, he'd healed on the point of death. He'd stopped issues of blood. He'd healed the blind. He'd healed the lame. He'd just done a miraculous set of things. You know, he casted out demons. He walked on water. I mean, you can go through the Bible and you can list all of the miracles. And all of them were basically done before this takes place, because this takes place in this time frame in Final Passion Week, because he's getting ready. Actually, it's over here. He's getting ready for the Last Supper. And so this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. So it's to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah the prophet. And there's really two verses we're going to read in here, and I'll call them out to you. Isaiah 53:1-2 says, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Arm of the Lord was Jewish slang for power. You know, this is who has believed in the message and who has seen the power of God? Who has it been revealed to? It had been revealed to all of them because they'd seen it right in front of their eyes. They'd watched Lazarus come out. They'd watched the man, you know, blind from birth. All of that they'd seen, but they didn't accept it as the power of the Lord. In verse 39, "For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere is Isaiah 6:9-10, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about it. So these verses are a little disturbing, because it looks to me, and I'm sure to you when you read them, that God is the one that blocked their vision and blocked their seeing and blocked their understanding. And I will just say to you, he did. And I'll say to you why he did. You understand that Isaiah had preached his whole life. People hadn't come to the Lord. They hadn't followed what he'd said. They'd rejected him. And that's history of the Jews and the prophets, by the way. You can't read a prophet of God and not understand that, A, they tried to kill a lot of the prophets because they didn't want to hear the message, or B, they heard it and they didn't do anything about it. They refused to do anything about it. And so God really is saying here, hey, I've done everything I can. You've walked away from me, so I'm going to let you go. I'm going to turn you over to your own desires. You're going to face them yourself. We know in the New Testament it says that, you know, God will, certain lusts, he will turn us over to our own desires. It says that in the Old Testament too, about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see that there's a time when God says, fine, have it your way. Go do what you want to do. And that's basically what he's saying here. The Jews have rejected God and taken up after false gods for their entire history. And finally, God was giving them over to their baser instincts. He no longer sought them out, but not all of them. Some of them knew him, but their pride and cultural praise was more important. So let's go on to verse 42 in John 12. Yet at the same time, so even what Isaiah has said, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. We know this is true. Joseph of Arimathea, a number of people believed in him, but they were afraid to come forward. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Remember, we talked before about how devastating that was for a Jew. Everything in their society revolved around the synagogue. They couldn't work, they couldn't eat, they couldn't do anything unless they were subsistence farmers and moved out into the country. And most of these leaders were not that. They were Pharisees, they were learned people, but they didn't do manual labor, they didn't raise their own crops, they didn't have all of that kind of stuff. And then it gives the key verse, verse 43, "For they loved human praise more than praise from God." And that's a telling thing for us. You know, when we're so prideful that our focus is what other people think about us ahead of what God thinks about us, if God has told us to do something and we won't do it because we're afraid we're going to offend somebody, we're in the same trap these Jews were in. And I would just say secret belief is not a good path. It is not a good path. I mean, one of the commentators calls it the coward's path. And one of the other ones says this. He said, and I think this is pretty powerful, "Either secrecy kills discipleship or discipleship kills secrecy." You're either secret and you don't do any discipleship, or if you're a disciple, you don't worry about being hidden and being secret. You're out in the open with what you do. And, you know, we think about You know, that's generally true today. I mean, certainly in places like where missionaries go, they have to be open, but they have to be careful because they have to be open in very select categories. That was not the case here. You know, Jesus was there. People were following him. It would not have been hard. We saw Roman people come to, come to Jesus. So there was a way in the culture to do it. They just didn't want the ire of the Roman, Jewish people. So, and then he goes on to say, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. Verse 44. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. So, I mean, I would just add here, you want to see God? Look at Jesus. When you see him, you see God. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. I mean, we know that as believers. We are children of the light. We are sons and daughters of God. We are adopted into the family of God because of our belief. And he goes on then in 47 to say, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. It's interesting. So what does? For I did not come to the world to judge it, but to save it. So we understand that Jesus' purpose was to save the world, but we also understand that his words that he spoke all through his ministry caused problems for him with the Jews. Why was that? Because they didn't believe him. It went against what they wanted to do. And then he says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. We mentioned before that if we believe the Bible is literal and true, and I believe that. I mean, there could be inaccuracies in the way it's translated, but I believe that the Bible is literal. When Jesus says he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, I believe that. I don't see any reason not to do that. But he says his very words will condemn. So if we hear the message of the gospel and we reject it, then the fact that we've read it and have it in our mind is what condemns us, because we read it and we didn't follow it. That's what condemns us, not Christ himself. If there's kind of a subtle distinction, if you get that distinction. The words are what condemns. Christ didn't come to condemn, but to save. But in offering salvation, he gave words that needed to be followed. And if they're not followed, then those words lead to condemnation. And then he says, the very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. So these are not just Jesus' words, these are God's words. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just, and what the Father has told me to say. That's kind of the end of John chapter 12. We're going to move pretty fully into the final week next week, so read chapter 13. You can read the next few chapters if you want, but chapter 13 will be in next week. And I want to just say again, I wanted to cover the Passover days because it's important in the study of this week. It's also important when we get to Easter time, when we come back to look at the events of the Passover and the events of Easter. We'll try to separate those so that you can understand, you know, which are the Jewish things and which are kind of the Christian traditions that have been added. But just always be like the Bereans. Whatever somebody says, go to the Bible and look it up for yourself and get comfortable with it. Let the Spirit speak to you, because that's when you'll be comfortable with your faith, when you understand what God is telling you to do about what you've read and what you've understood. He'll give you clarity. He'll give you insight if you ask for it. So any questions, any no tomatoes or anything so far? Okay. All right. No questions? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for this day that we have come to study your word. We're thankful that for those that have joined us. We're thankful for those that have come in on this day to sit and listen. Lord, I pray that the words that we've spoken today and the biblical truths will be cause us each to go study and research. And Lord, come to your word for the answers we need. I know, Lord, we are thankful for the fact that you came. We're thankful for the fact that it wasn't plan B, it was plan A. You came to offer that sacrifice, that blood sacrifice that made us righteous before the Lord. Lord, we're thankful for that. No matter whatever day we think about, we're thankful for that sacrifice. We're also thankful, Lord, for the rising from the dead. We understand that you had the power to lay down your life and to pick it up again through the power of God. And Lord, we thank you for that because it proves the words that you've written. It proves the words that you've written. It proves the prophecies that were written about you. And Lord, we take them as true. Lord, I ask you to be with the pastor as he brings the sermon this morning. Give him clarity, give him power, give him the words to speak to go along with the message you've given him. And we pray it all meets the needs of those that are in attendance today. And we pray it in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.